Good morning. What do you remember or what do you know about your ancestors? The family that came before you. I have the privilege of being near mine that are living. My grandma sitting over here to my right. Next to her are my parents. My son's downstairs in the nursery. My daughter's in the back with my wife. But what do you remember? What are stories or characteristics that you've heard of the people in your family that came before you? If we were to go around the room, we'd get very varied responses. People come from all sorts of backgrounds. But today, we're diving really deep into the background of the Jewish people. I had Justin read from Acts chapter 13 because Paul gives a very succinct summary of what is actually about 10 books of the Bible. And that was the fastest way to do it. Paul was telling the Jewish people, he was recalling to them stories they would have already known. He was reminding them of where they came from. He was reminding them of what God had did for their people. And it all started with a promise to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12 that he would make him into a great nation. He would be the father of a great nation. And that they would have a promised land. And we just finished about a month ago the book of Joshua, where we looked at God bringing his people, this people that he had promised, this land, bringing them miraculously into it and giving them victory over their enemies. And that was done through Joshua's leadership. All throughout that book we saw Joshua did this. Joshua took Jericho. Joshua distributed the inheritance. But now, thousands of years later, here we are. And what do these stories have for us? My goal today is to introduce you to the book of Judges, to try to put you in the mindset of the people of that day, to show you what God wanted for this people, and to show you what he wants for his people today. When God brought the people out of Egypt, he used a man named Moses, one of Israel's greatest leaders in all of history, and he called Moses to lead the people. And we have multiple books of the Bible that tell us in the first five books, in Exodus through Deuteronomy, after Genesis, what happened in the Exodus coming out of Egypt and the following years. And I want to read for you what Moses said to the people of Israel before he died. See, Moses wasn't allowed to come into the promised land because of something that he had done. But knowing that God was going to take them into the promised land, Moses wanted the people of Israel to have perspective, to have the right perspective. He lays out for them the law of God. Here are his commandments. Here is what God wants you to do. Here's how you will get into the land, and here is how you are to live when you get into the land, once you're established. And he says to them, I'm reading from the very end of Deuteronomy, in Deuteronomy chapter 30. He gives them a challenge to obey the Lord. He says in Deuteronomy 30:15, he says, "See, I have set before you today life and prosperity and death and adversity, in that I command you today to love the Lord your God, to walk in his ways and to keep his commandments and his statutes and his judgments, that you may live and multiply, and that the Lord your God may bless you in the land which you are entering to possess it. But if your hearts turn away and you will not obey, but are drawn away to worship other gods and serve them, I declare to you today that you shall surely perish. You will not prolong your days in the land where you are crossing the Jordan to enter and possess it. I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I have set before you life and death, the blessing and the curse. So choose life in order that you may live, you and your descendants, by loving the Lord your God, by obeying his voice, and by holding fast to him. For this is your life and the length of your days, that you may live in the land which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give them." Moses is pleading with the people of Israel to please choose to follow and obey the one true God of Israel. He tells them, if you obey him, it will go well for you. And not just you, but your descendants and those who come after you will prosper in this land. But if you don't, there's a warning that comes with it. That if you choose not to follow the Lord, you're under the same curse as the nations that are being removed from the land to give it to you. And you'll be punished. And after Moses dies, God calls Joshua to lead the people into the promised land. And that's where we looked for the past 3 months or so. We looked at how God used Joshua to bring them into the land. How God helped them miraculously cross the Jordan River. How he knocked down the walls of Jericho for them. How he gave them victory in battles that they had no business winning by themselves. And God gave them the land, the promised land of their inheritance through Joshua. But at the end of Joshua, we see a similar passage. Joshua is now old and he knows his time has come. And he gives his final message to the people of Israel. And just to show the consistency, I want to read that for you now. Joshua chapter 24, starting in verse 14. Now therefore, fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and truth, and put away the gods which your father served beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. If it is disagreeable in your sight to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves today whom you will serve, whether the gods which your father served, which were beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you are now living. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. The people answered and said, far be it from us that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods. For the Lord our God is he who brought us and our fathers up out of the land of Egypt, from the house of bondage, and who did these great signs in our sight, and preserved us through all the way in which we went, and among all the peoples through whose midst we passed. The Lord drove out from before us all the peoples, even the Amorites who lived in the land. We also will serve the Lord, for he is our God. Then Joshua said to the people, you will not be able to serve the Lord, for he is a holy God. He is a jealous God, and he will not forgive your transgressions or your sins. If you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, then he will turn and do you harm and consume you after he has done good to you. The people said to Joshua, no, but we will serve the Lord. Joshua said to the people, you are witnesses against yourselves that you have chosen for yourselves the Lord to serve him. They said, we are witnesses. Now therefore, put away the foreign gods which are in your midst and incline your hearts to the Lord, the God of Israel. The people said to Joshua, we will serve the Lord our God and we will obey his voice. Both of these great leaders of Israel leave the people with a similar message. A message pleading with them to obey the one true God. The God who has brought them out of Egypt and into this land that is now theirs. They now have their own land. These people who were not slaves in Egypt had their own land where their children could grow up, where their families could prosper, where they would have great crops. And where the Lord would bless them if they obeyed. They come with stern warnings that they need to abandon any other gods, whether it's the gods that they left who had been worshipped in Egypt, whether it's the gods who had been served in this land before God gave it to Israel. It's important to the Lord that they are his nation and that he is their only God. And I wish in introducing this next book, I could tell you of how wonderfully it goes. I wish I could tell you that those warnings were heeded, that the people understood the importance of these leaders and their last words. I wish I could read you one chapter which tells you of how the people obeyed the Lord for hundreds of years and he greatly blessed them, and that they were victorious in all that they did. And that they continued to serve him generation after generation after generation. For those of you that have read the book, you laughed when I said that because you know what's coming. Some of the stories in this book are some of the most evil and darkest stories we see in the entire Bible. There are things that happen in this book which are hard to talk about even in private. There are circumstances and things that people do to each other that just gross me out, to be frank. They're disgusting. Which is why I'm doing the first message and not the rest. Because I'm going to leave that for better men at a later date. That's not territory I look to cover. But this book is recorded for our benefit so that we could learn from these stories, that we could learn from other people's mistakes, all for the purpose that you and I here today might come to know and serve the exact same God, who is still the one true God today. Before we jump into Judges chapter 1, if you'll turn there, if you're not already, I want to give a real brief overview of just the structure of the book of Judges. The book starts with a two-part prologue. And we know it's two parts because the same story is mentioned twice. The book starts with a reference to the death of Joshua. And it says, after Joshua's death, and we'll get into the rest of the story. But then again, in Joshua chapter 2, it says, now Joshua dismissed the people, and then Joshua died. And to be clear, it's the same person, it's just being told twice. But to give us an introduction to the book, I'm going to cover the first half of the prologue, which gives the lay of the land. Where are the people in relation to the promised land? Have they obeyed the Lord in taking their inheritance? And then in 2 weeks, Eric Sharp will cover the second part of the prologue, which looks at the cycle of the judges and really the morality of the region and their obedience to the Lord in that way. And after the prologue, about in the beginning of chapter 3, we then have about 14 chapters of stories about the judges. In total, there are 12 judges mentioned, although some are only mentioned in one or two verses. But ultimately, we see seven major movements, seven main periods of judges, which we'll be covering over the next 3 months. It ends with the story of Samson, which is a very well-known and popular story in the Bible. It's one I learned, one of the first stories I remember learning as a kid. And then in chapter 17, it starts the two-part epilogue. In the same way that we had a two-part beginning to the story, there's a two-part ending. There's two different stories that are given for different reasons. And we know that it's a two-part prologue because the same verse starts them off. In the beginning of chapter 17 and in chapter 19, it uses the phrase, now in that day there was no king in Israel, and every man did what was right in his own eyes. And then we'll see two stories that very clearly illustrate that fact. And so we start with the beginning of this book in Judges 1, verse 1, if you'll read with me. It came about after the death of Joshua that the sons of Israel inquired of the Lord, saying, who shall go up first for us against the Canaanites to fight against them? The Lord said, Judah shall go up. Behold, I have given the land into his hand. Now just a brief pause here. They have just wrapped up the leadership of Joshua, who, for all intents and purposes, I don't remember seeing his flaws throughout the entire book of Joshua. He faithfully followed the Lord. He stuck to exactly what the Lord gave them to do. And he was so victorious. And right before him, like I said, the people were led straight out of Egypt by Moses, this leader who did miraculous signs that the people were following, that God was doing wonderful things through. And now the people of Israel are wondering, who's next? It's always awesome when you have a great leader who is set on a clear path, who is following the Lord. It's easy to follow the Lord with a person like that leading the way. But at this point in time, God doesn't designate an individual to lead the people anymore. And why not? It's because he has fulfilled his promise to them to give them the land. He has wiped out the powers of the region. And now what they have is the land he promised them. They have the tabernacle that's placed at Shiloh to continue worship of that one true God. And they have the law of Moses, which tells them how they're to live, which gives them the standards for which they're to live by. So why would they need an individual now to tell them what to do, to lead them in victory? You see, God gave them this land to Joshua, but there are pockets of people, of Canaanites, that are still left throughout the land. Joshua conquered all the major authorities. If you remember, in the middle of Joshua, I believe it was chapter 12, there's just a list of all the kings that Joshua had defeated. Because Joshua's job wasn't to do every little thing for the Israelites and then turn it over. He conquered all the major powers, he divvied up the land based on what God had said, and he dismissed the national army to go each of their, by their tribe, to their land to fully obey God's word and remove the gods and the people that had been there before them. That was up to the tribes to do now. That was their point in obedience that God had called them to. And you see that when they ask God for another leader, he tells them a whole tribe will be the tribe that goes first, the tribe of Judah. Judah was an actual human back in Genesis. That's where the 12 brothers, the 12 sons of Jacob, were mentioned. And their names are listed here. And it even gives the impression that they're talking one to the other. But it's the tribes. It's the tribes at large that are helping each other out, that are doing these things when you see these names. Perfect example there is in verse 3. It says, Judah said to Simeon his brother, this is the tribes speaking to each other, come up with me into the territory allotted me, that we may fight against the Canaanites, and I in turn with you into the territory allotted you. So Simeon went with him. You see, Joshua had divided up the land for each of the 12 tribes to have their own inheritance. And the people were dispersed to go to those regions. But like I said, there's still pockets of resistance. And so the tribes, it's great to see, they want to work together to accomplish the job that God gave them to do in taking the rest of their land. And we see Judah take a leadership role in helping the people do so. So Judah and Simeon, those two tribes had land in the south of the Middle East there. Simeon was actually completely encapsulated by Judah. Judah had a big portion of land. And so Judah leads the people, and they're fighting together with the tribe Simeon, brother and brother, fighting a battle to wipe out the people that God had told them to wipe out. To remove particularly these people because of the gods that they worshipped and the wickedness that lived in that land. We'll keep reading so you can see an example of this. It says in verse 4, Judah went up, and the Lord gave the Canaanites and the Perizzites into their hands, and they defeated 10,000 men at Bezek. And now we've reached the point in the book where you might catch me skipping over names, because there's a lot of names mentioned throughout these passages, and I don't want butchering their pronunciation to distract us from the story. But basically, the Lord is with Judah, and they're going to carry out God's work and obey him, and they're successful. It says in verse 5, they found Adoni-Bezek, and they fought against him, and they defeated the Canaanites and the Perizzites. Now, this is a specific person, this Adoni-Bezek. It's clearly a leader of some kind. And he fled, and they pursued him, and caught him, and cut off his thumbs and his big toes. And I know you're thinking, Jeremy, you said you weren't going to be covering the violent things in this book. And my point is, exactly, this doesn't even start to get into what we're going to see later on in this book. That should give you a picture of what we're looking at. And Adoni-Bezek said, this man said, 70 kings with their thumbs and their big toes cut off used to gather up scraps under my table. As I have done, so God has repaid me. So they brought him to Jerusalem and he died there. It's not entirely clear why this little story is included here, but I think it's to show us just how evil this region was. This was a leader who took joy in taking enemies he defeated, taking their leaders, chopping off their thumbs and their big toes, and letting them fight for the scraps that he dropped from his table. He wanted to feel good about himself and his victory so much that he had basically his trophies groveling at his feet for food, and they couldn't grab it. It's a pitiful picture. But we also see it's not clear why the Israelites did this. It's not clear if the Lord told them to, but it is clear that he recognized that God was repaying him for his evil. And that's what's important with this little excerpt. God judges evil. And it's the same to the people in this region as it would be for the people of Israel if they didn't obey. God's very clear throughout the book of Deuteronomy that if you disobey me in the same way that these nations have, and if you turn away from me completely, you will be judged. That's not a question. It's a warning for them. Then we enter into a long portion of scripture where we see how each tribe has been doing. We see Judah continue to be victorious. We see some repeated stories from the book of Joshua. But if you see there in verse 8, it says, the sons of Judah fought against Jerusalem and captured it and struck it with the edge of the sword and set the city on fire. This is now finally the people of Israel have ownership of the city of Jerusalem, which obviously will become an important city for all the rest of history after this point. Afterward, the sons of Judah went down to fight against the Canaanites living in the hill country and in the Negev and in the lowland. Basically, what happens with Judah is they do a kind of clean sweep. Militarily speaking, so the lands of Gaza and other areas that they take, they go down towards the water, towards the Mediterranean Sea. They go up towards the hills. They're doing a clean sweep of driving people out of their land. And that's their goal. And we see, in particular, a story about a family from Judah, which is the family of Caleb. If you remember Caleb, he was one of two spies, the other being Joshua, who all the way back in Numbers, when the people of Israel were outside of the promised land in large, who went into the promised land to spy it out. He was one of two of the 12 spies, and only two of them came back and gave a good report. And Caleb was one of them. Caleb has been in this story for so long. He faithfully followed the Lord, and we see the legacy he left in his family at this point in his old age, as he continues to take the land that God had given him. And more importantly, we see how he provides for his family to have the land after him. It repeats the story from Joshua 15, where Caleb promises to any man who captures a city, housed by giants, mind you, he promises that man his wife in marriage, or his daughter in marriage. Sorry. And Othniel, son of Caleb's younger brother, so this is his nephew, takes that land and is given Caleb's daughter as a wife. And they are given a specific portion of Caleb's inheritance, right? Caleb himself, as the part of the tribe of Judah, had an inherited portion of the land. And he was now allotting part of it to his daughter, now his son-in-law. And she asks her husband to ask for a field. It's unclear if that's more beyond what was already going to be theirs or what the case is, but it gives the impression that she asks her husband, go ask him for a field. And before her husband has a chance to ask for a field, it says she hops off her donkey, she runs to her father, and Caleb greets her with these words, what do you want? And she says what she wants. I think sometimes this story, we can approach it and say, wow, maybe she's bossy or maybe she's aggressive, whatever the case may be. No, this woman wants a part of what God has promised her. And she is willing to ask for it. You know why? Because her family had earned it. Her family had faithfully followed the Lord. And it's clear from Caleb's life that he passed that on to his children. And so she asked for not only the land, but she wants springs. She wants springs of water as well. And so Caleb gives it to her. And that's kind of the feel-good story where you can see a tribe that did well in obeying the Lord's commands. And unfortunately, that's one story. And then I'm going to have to go through all the others, which tell you how they didn't for the other tribes. I'm going to skip down just to show you a repeated passage, a repeated phrasing that you can see to see how this works. If you look all the way down in verse 21 of chapter 1, it starts with, but the sons of Benjamin did not drive out those who lived in Jerusalem. If you look all the way down at 27, but Manasseh did not take possession of their land and its villages. So the Canaanites persisted in living in that land. Ephraim, verse 29, did not drive out the Canaanites who were living there. And so the Canaanites lived among them. Zebulun did not drive out the inhabitants. Asher did not drive out the inhabitants. Naphtali did not drive out the inhabitants. Time and time again, we see that the other tribes did not obey the Lord to drive out the Canaanites living in that land. It even gets to the point in verse 34 where the tribe of Dan can't even get into most of its land. They're met by such resistance from the Canaanites, and it says they couldn't even make progress. Unless you think that this idea of obeying the Lord and driving out other people, unless that sounds confusing, it sounds morally questionable, I want to remind us why that's so important. If you'll flip to Deuteronomy chapter 7. Because God gave, through Moses, specific commands. And the beautiful thing is, God doesn't just give commands without a reason. He doesn't tell you to do something without having a reason for telling you to do something. And it's the same way with his people here. In Deuteronomy chapter 7, I'm going to read the first 11 verses of it. Like I said, I may skip some of the long names to not mispronounce them. Deuteronomy 7 verse 1, this is Moses warning the people of Israel. When the Lord your God brings you into the land where you are entering to possess it, and clears away many nations before you, seven nations greater and stronger than you. Verse 2. And when the Lord your God delivers them before you and you defeat them, then you shall utterly destroy them. You shall make no covenant with them and show no favor to them. Furthermore, you shall not intermarry with them. You shall not give your daughters to their sons, nor shall you take their daughters for your own sons. Why? If I just stop there, that would just seem harsh, but there's a reason. Verse 4. For they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods. Then the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you, and he will quickly destroy you. But thus you shall do to them. You shall tear down their altars, smash their sacred pillars, hew down their ashram, and burn their graven images with fire. For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his own possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love on you nor choose you because you were more in number than any of the peoples, for you were the fewest of all the peoples. But because the Lord loved you and kept the oath which he swore to your forefathers, the Lord brought you out by a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know therefore that the Lord your God, he is God, the faithful God, who keeps his covenant and his loving kindness to a thousandth generation with those who love him and keep his commandments, but repays those who hate him to their faces to destroy them. He will not delay with him who hates him. He will repay him to his face. Therefore, you shall keep the commandment and the statutes and the judgments which I am commanding you today to do them. You see, God's purpose in having them wipe out these peoples was twofold. It was how God was judging those nations for completely turning their back and abandoning the true God. That was the judgment of the people who lived in Canaan. But the second part of that is, if they allowed those people to live amongst them, over time, they would influence them. It's one thing when you're a completely separate people to be able to avoid those customs. But imagine, you're in this land that God gave you, and all of a sudden, oh, your son marries a woman from a foreign nation. And they have their own holidays, and they have their own gods. And the next thing you know, your grandkids are being raised in an area where there are many gods. There's the gods of this region. Oh yeah, there's the gods of, your gods of your dad, the gods of your mom. And it just becomes this mixed bag of gods of which it would be difficult to discern one true one from the rest, frankly. And God's goal here, I love in verse 9 that he says, he will keep his covenant and his loving kindness to a thousandth generation. The true God and faith in the true God is meant to be passed on. Here, it's from a historical, it's from a genetic standpoint almost, right? The people of Israel. But for us today, it's this family of faith gathered here. What will generations to come at Fairhaven Bible Chapel have to pass on? Will they have a clear sight of the one true God as lived out by the generations that came before them? That's what I want to challenge us today with. You see, Moses had given them these reasons for doing so. And unfortunately, if you turn back to Judges, we saw just how many of the tribes didn't fully obey those commands. They may have made an effort. It doesn't go into many details with the other tribes like it does for Judah, where it shows their obedience. Instead, it just lists that they were disobedient. And then we see, at the beginning of Judges chapter 2, we see God himself appearing to the people of Israel as a nation and pointing out their disobedience and telling them the consequences of their actions. Judges chapter 2, verse 1, now the angel of the Lord came up from Gilgal to Bochim, and he said, I brought you up out of Egypt. This is God speaking to the people directly. Keep that in mind. I brought you up out of Egypt and led you into the land which I have sworn to your fathers. And I said, I will never break my covenant with you. And as for you, you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of this land. You shall tear down their altars. But you have not obeyed me. What is this you have done? God comes down and he tells the people bluntly to be clear to everyone that they had not obeyed his commandments. He had given them a promise that if you do this, I will keep you in this land and I will bless you. But they hadn't done it. And in verse 3, we see the consequences. Therefore, I said also, God speaking still, I will not drive them out before you, but they will become as thorns in your sides, and their gods will be a snare to you. Instead of being able to introduce you to a book where you have this holy people, the nation of Israel, living in their land, continuing to worship the one true Lord, we already see that the disobedience has entered in the compromising of what God had commanded them to do. God had told them to wipe them out, to remove their gods. And because they hadn't done so, the consequences were now they have to live with the results of those actions. Those people that now lived among them are going to rise up throughout this book, are going to cause them problems over and over again. And the main way that they cause problems is by introducing these foreign gods into the people of Israel. And Eric will cover this in 2 weeks, but it introduces a cycle where the people not only disobey God in this commandment, but they actually turn to the other gods to worship them. It's hard to imagine that this people that God brought out of Egypt miraculously gave land, and how shortly after the death of Joshua, the people were already turning to gods who were literally made out of wood and stone. We even see in some of the stories, we see the people address them as that. I was rereading the whole passage in preparation, and I just couldn't get out of my mind the phrase that an Israelite says to another person when he says, "Why have you taken my gods which I made from me?" Blows my mind that we could end up at that point so soon after seeing what God had done. When the angel of the Lord spoke these words to all the sons of Israel, the people lifted up their voices and wept, and there they sacrificed to the Lord. The people of Israel realize their disobedience, and they realize what they've done. And they weep. Because just like I wanted to tell you a great story about their obedience today, now we're going to be reading stories of the consequences of their disobedience. Unless there be a dark cloud over this whole book, I just remind you that the God mentioned throughout this book is the same God. He comes to their rescue. He hears them when they call, when they repent. And that's where the name Judges comes from. He raises up judges. This is both to judge right and wrong, but mostly to help them militarily escape from oppression. You'll see that in the stories we cover in the next few months. God is never deaf to his people, but he has to judge their disobedience. I want to read for you quickly another passage from Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy is so key to understanding this time because it's important to understand the life they were living. I'm going to be reading Deuteronomy chapter 6. See, at this time, the people were coming into a land that was violent, that had gods made out of the earth. And they needed to address these things as they lived in this land. That's why they were supposed to wipe out these gods. And you're going to see repeated phrases throughout this book that I want you to keep in mind as we go through it. The main one being idolatry. You will see idolatry all throughout this book. It's always the start of their problems for the people of Israel when they turn away from the Lord and they go to other gods. You also see, at the same time though, you'll see a certain number given to the years of suffering. And we know that this book is approximately 400 years after the people leave Egypt. They conquered the land. We have about 400 years until the life of Samuel, which is documented his birth in the book 1 Samuel. And throughout this time, you'll see years and years of peace where the people of God were obeying him. The people of Israel were being obedient. But that's only referenced in passing. It says they lived for 50 years of peace or so. But then at some point, it'll mention they turned to idolatry, and then they had years of oppression and suffering. And then God will send a judge to free them from that. And then they'll go back to years of peace. But then that judge will die. And the cycle repeats itself. Over and over and over. And I want us to think about this book with the perspective of our own church here today. This church has been around for about 3 generations now. I would call myself a part of the 3rd generation, which my dad introduced last week in talking about leadership development. I didn't personally know many of the founders. I knew some of them in my younger age. But then is my parents' generation, who are the leadership of this church now. And just within that short time frame, you'll see in this book, by the time the church gets to about where we are now, the people of Israel are already turning away from the Lord. And it's something that we should keep in mind. Because there are people whose lives are at stake here. There are future generations counting on us following the one true God. And I wanted to show you, to try to put a face to this, because some of us are more visual learners. And so I asked them to bring out the kids. Because throughout the life of Joshua, the people obeyed the Lord. But it got to a point where their children and their children's children didn't. Because for whatever reason, they didn't pass on a true faith and a true understanding of who God is. And as I was preparing for the sermon and thinking about what was important to Moses, what was important to Joshua, it was that they would pass on this one true God and his commandments to future generations. As I was up here, I was actually practicing yesterday, obviously not with them, they're just cute. I was practicing yesterday this conclusion. I have to be frank with you, I wept. I wept because that's my son. And if we don't show him as the family and the people of God here, if we don't show them who the one true God is, what's at stake is him. It's his life. It's his soul. If he's not shown true faith in God and his church, he may never know it. Sorry. And it just breaks my heart that I have to tell you stories of future generations not carrying on the work of the Lord, because I see our future generations. And I just have to ask you, please, I'll plead with you in the same way Moses and Joshua would plead with you. For your sake, for your descendants' sake, for future generations of believers in God, please live a life of true faith. I can't afford for my son to see fake people trying to mold their life so that it looks like they love the Lord. He needs to see what it looks like to love the Lord. And not just in my life. That's why I'm crying the most, because I know my shortcomings. But all of us here, we are the family of God. We are the people of God today who are charged with passing on who he is and what he means to us. And if my son grows up and doesn't know all the miraculous things God has done in my life, freeing me from pornography, freeing me from self-hate, freeing me from depression, he may fall into the same exact thing and never come free of it. So I'd ask you that you commit yourself to passing on the true faith in the true God. Don't fake it, because there's too much at stake. Let's pray. Lord God, I just ask you that you would move our hearts. God, that as we read the book of Judges and as we see what happened to your people over and over again, God, that it would move us, that it would move us to change our ways, to repent and to turn back to the one true God. God, I thank you for Jesus. I thank you that he fills the gap, and that despite our shortcomings, that we can tell our children about how God has given us eternal life. God, that we can't lose it because it's in Jesus' hands. God, I pray that for these children, I pray that you might raise them up to know you personally, to experience the forgiveness of their sins and all the joy that comes with that, Lord. And may they not be distracted. May we not be distracted by all the crazy things this world tries to throw at us, Lord. Because ultimately, it doesn't matter who our president is. It doesn't matter what's going on in this nation. What matters is that you are alive and you are living in us. May we get that word across, Lord, to those around us, to our children, to our children's children. And when our kids think of us, may they remember that we knew God himself and that he worked, that you worked in us. Lord, help us this week to live a true life of faith. We pray this in your name, Lord. Amen.